Paul begins his letter to the Colossians, as we have looked at in previous occasions, with greetings of grace and peace, with thanksgiving to God for their initial progress in the faith. He then goes on to pray for the Colossian believers that for their continued growth in spiritual understanding. And then he comes back to thanksgiving again, which we looked at the last time in verses 12 to 14. He gives thanks to God. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And we thought the last time about how he had qualified us for this inheritance. The Father has delivered us, he tells us. He's delivered us and he's conveyed us. Verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion, from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, rescued us, but not only rescued us, he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, the kingdom of light. Well, how has he done this? He's qualified us by rescuing us and transferring us, but how has he rescued and transferred us then? Well, he tells us the Father has redeemed us by the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The price of our redemption, the price of our rescue from sin, from Satan, from the kingdom of darkness, is the shed blood of the Son of his love. In verse 15 of chapter 1, we come to the section this evening, verses 15 to 17 in chapter 1. And Paul now moves into the main body of teaching in his letter to the Colossians, Christian teaching that is most relevant to their particular needs at this time. And Paul's letters usually have a main teaching section followed by practical application. This is what we believe, this is what we hold to, and then this is how we're going to live out what we believe. And this section here, or this verse 15, begins in the main body of the teaching section of the letter. This teaching section extends from chapter 1, verse 15, and goes right through into the beginning of chapter 3, and verse 4. And what he's doing in this teaching section is really he's presenting the supremacy of the Christian gospel over and against these inferior alternatives that the false teachers are promoting or trying to promote among the Colossian believers. So the supremacy of the Christian gospel versus the danger that they face now through these false teachers. And Paul's first line of evidence to demonstrate that the gospel indeed is supreme is to bring forward the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that he does this in verses 15 to 23. That's why we read down as far as verse 23, but this evening we're just going to consider verses 15 to 17. The gospel is superior. It has all the authority and the power because of the supremacy and the preeminence of the one that the gospel is all about, of the gospel points to, and that is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of his love. It's all about him. It's all about him. And you just have to look through the verses that follow, verses 15 to 20, and you can't mistake that the gospel is all about Christ. At verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. In him all things consist. That is, all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. Verse 18 again, he is the beginning. Verse 18 again, he is the firstborn from the dead, that he may have the preeminence. Verse 19, in him all the fullness should dwell. Verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is, by him, through him, in him, for him. It's all about the Son of his love. There is no other message like this message. There is no other message like the good news of the gospel, because there is just no one else, no other person like Jesus Christ. And no one else has done the work that Christ has done. Some people are prepared to go as far as respecting him as just a good man, maybe a good example to follow, but that's as far as they're prepared to go. Perhaps for many, what dominates their thinking and what dominates their life is that it's not all about Christ, it's all about them, it's all about their family, it's all about their friends, it's all about their work, it's all about their goals, their ambitions. If that's you, it's because you don't know who he truly is. Our prayer in going through this letter is that God's Spirit may open our hearts, as well as the hearts of others, to change our hearts, to change our minds through his word, to reveal more and more the Son of his love, who he truly is and what he has done, so that we may honor, we may love, and we may serve him as we ought to do. Well, the first thing that Paul tells us about Christ as the Father's Son in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. What does Paul mean by this, that he is the image of the invisible God? Paul makes a similar statement in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Starting at verse 3, he talks about if our message is veiled, if it's hidden to you, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If the gospel means nothing to you, it's a terrible indication, it's a terrible sign, because if it means nothing to you, it means that you are someone who is perishing. It is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are under God's condemnation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 then, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Who don't believe, not because they are more wise or more informed than to believe in such stuff. They are blinded, they don't believe, because the God of this age, that is the devil, has blinded them with fake news, with the idea that they're free to live as they please, they're blinded, they're distracted with entertainment, with whatever, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, he is the image of God, should shine on them. The devil wants to blind people from seeing who Christ really is, from seeing Christ in the gospel, who, he says, is the image of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying the glory of God, God himself, is made manifest, is seen, is made known in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 describes God's Son as the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. But in verse 14 of the same chapter, we're told that the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul is affirming here, asserting here in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. Christ reveals God. But not only is he the image of the invisible God, Paul goes on to add in verse 15 that he is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn of every creature. This word that Paul uses here for firstborn, it doesn't mean that the Son was at some point brought into existence by the Father as if he was a created being. When Paul uses this word firstborn here, it means that Christ has the rights or the privileges of the firstborn according to biblical custom. It was the right of leadership, the authority in the family for that person's generation. Hebrews 12, verse 16 tells us that Esau sold his firstborn status. He sold his firstborn status. He sold his birthright. So this firstborn in Colossians 1 and verse 15 means that Christ has the privileges of authority and rule, the privileges of the firstborn. But it is with respect not to a piece of land, but with respect to every creature. It's with respect to the whole of creation, over all creation. Israel is called God's firstborn in Exodus 4 and verse 22. They weren't the first nation. They weren't the first nation. So it wasn't just that they were the first to come into existence. They're called the firstborn with regards to their privilege and their status before God. At the end, we're going to close with singing from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 speaks of King David, but underlying these references to David is an allusion to the Messiah himself. Psalm 89 and verse 27 says, "I will make him my firstborn, the king, the highest of the kings of the earth." So it's pointing way beyond David. It's looking forward to the Messiah. "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then a couple of verses later, 89, verse 29, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." That couldn't be said of David. These words prophesy of the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. He is the King, and he is the only King who does endure forever. And he is the only King whose reign endures forever. Hebrews 1 and verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. There's no idolatry here. It's not talking about a man. It's not talking about an ordinary king. This firstborn that comes into the world, let all the angels of God worship him again, is a reference to Christ. So in verse 15, Paul is asserting Christ's unique relationship to God, his unique relationship to God. And then he goes on to assert Christ's unique relationship to creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And then thirdly, he is the creator. He is the creator. Verse 16, that I've already just made reference to there. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. By him, through him, for him, all things in heaven and earth, things invisible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, they were created by him. They were created by him. John 1 verse 3 tells us all things were made through him. They were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, there is, Paul says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live, created through him. Christ stands at the very beginning of creation. It was created through him. He is the one through whom all things were created. They were created for him. For him. He stands at the end of creation, and everything is pointing to him. He is the goal of the universe. They were created for him. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that is, at the end, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in him. It's all about him. It's all about him, and it's all for him. One commentator says, for those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, ruler, and goal of all. If we have been redeemed by Christ, if we belong to Christ through faith, there is no terror for us, because our Redeemer is our creator. He is our ruler, and he is the goal of all. Verse 17, he is before all things. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things. He existed before creation itself. And in him, all things consist. That is, all things hold together. The universe owes its continuing existence to Christ. The world is held together by a person. By a person. The resurrected Christ. Without him, the world would cease to work. Planets wouldn't stay in their orbits. Paul wants the Colossians to understand that things only make sense when Christ is kept at the center. When Christ is kept at the center. He is the image of the invisible God. We see the invisible God in God who was made flesh. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one with all authority and rule over creation. And he is the creator of all things. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He's not just a man. He's not even just a good man. He's not just a good example to follow. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is our Creator. He upholds us. He sustains us. He gives us life and breath. The question this evening is, for every one of us, is have we acknowledged him? Have we acknowledged him as our Creator, as our God, and as our Redeemer? Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's conclude as we sing together. Psalm 89. Psalm refers to David, but in particular it prophesies concerning Christ. Psalm 89, and we want to sing verses 25 to 29. 25 to 29, and the tune is Crediton, number 49. A promise to David, but fulfilled in Christ himself. Verses 25 to 29 and Crediton number 49. Let's stand and worship our risen Saviour.